first book of the Bible, shall we? Genesis chapter 22. Go back to school for just a minute, back when you were in elementary or junior high or high school. Did you have a lot of tests?
Yes.
Seemed like they had a test about once a day in every single class, or a mini test they'd call a quiz, like that was somehow or another less dangerous. How many of you made A's all of the time in all of your grades? I'll bet you are divine. You must walk on water in your spare time. Nope. Nope. Nobody made perfect 100s every test, every grade, their entire lives. Even if you did, have you ever flunked other tests in life? You ever sinned? You ever disobey your parents? Busted! Messed up at work, a thousand other things. You know, a good teacher allows students to retest because the point is to teach them something, not flunk them. Can I tell you, Jesus was called Rabbi, which means in Aramaic, teacher, because he tests us often and allows us to retest when we fail those tests. If you haven't noticed in life so far, when I fail a test, I can anticipate another test coming down the pike in the not too distant future that will look remarkably similar. Now, we've looked at Abraham's life. He didn't always pass his test. Remember, when he went down into Egypt, he lied about Sarah being, oh, she's not my wife, she's my sister. You know, and then when he went into the town of Gerar, this Philistine town, sometime later, he made the same mistake all over again, despite the fact that he'd been rebuked by the pagan Pharaoh of Egypt. Why'd you lie to me? Can I paraphrase the passage? You're a Christian? And you lied to my face? Really? Why didn't you trust God to protect your wife? Instead of lying, because he took her into his harem anyway, though he did not violate her. But later on, when he makes the same exact mistake, I think it was a crisis of faith. Maybe you've never had one of those. If you have, we're not quick to judge Abraham for a consistent failure, because chances are good you have repeated the same sin more than once yourself. So we are nobody's judge. But what I want to do, rather than spend 40 years in the wilderness taking lap after lap after lap, like the nation of Israel did in its wilderness wanderings, I'd kind of like to pass more of my tests the first time, so I don't have to take them a second or third or fourth time. It's not that any of us ever make straight A's, not in life, not in school. But we should be growing and maturing. And some childish things that were once a part of our life, doesn't Paul encourage the Corinthian believers to put childish ways behind him? He said, when I was a child, I thought like a child, acted like a child. But now that I've matured, I put childish ways behind me. What childish ways do you still cling to? What sins of the flesh still have a hold on you to a greater extent than you would like? This is your chapter then. This is a chapter where Abraham, the father of all who believe, that's everybody in this room, we see how he in the past has flunked some tests, but here he will face the greatest test of his life. I've never had a test like this before. This is the mother of all tests. So what I find here, while we're following him, the father of the Jewish race who lived, let's use round numbers, about 2,000 years before Christ, his son Isaac is now a young man. His son Ishmael and his mother Hagar are gone. They went back to the land of her choosing. And it says in chapter 22 and verse 1, then sometime later, how much later? Don't have any idea. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, here am I, he replied. Then the Lord said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. He'd waited his whole life for this boy. He'd already had his heart broken because his firstborn son, Ishmael, is not even referred to in this chapter. God doesn't acknowledge him because he wasn't the son of the promise. God had promised Abram, I'll take care of Ishmael. Don't worry about him. But my plan is going to be played out through a son that comes from your own loins, and you will name him Isaac, which means laughter. Sometime later, we don't know how much longer that was, but Isaac had at least grown to adolescence, perhaps early manhood. And we know that because of the terms that are used in describing him. In 21:24, it says that Abraham had stayed among the Philistines a long time. Then you add to that sometime later in the verse 1 of this chapter, and then the term boy in verse 5, a little later on in the Hebrew, can refer to a male child anywhere from infant to a military-aged young man. So he could well be anywhere from, who knows, a youngster to a 21-year-old. Do you have a problem with verse 1 where it says God tested Abraham? And I think instantly how many times you and I have been tested. And we haven't always passed our spiritual tests, have we? I don't need anybody to rub my nose in my past failures any more than you do yours. But we can all acknowledge in our heart of hearts that we have in fact been tested and not always passed those tests. Here's the problem I have with the King James Version of this passage. It says that God tempted Abraham. Now understand, in the Greek, of course the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but the oldest copies we have of this ancient text before us are not Hebrew. The Septuagint predates the Hebrew text that we have available to us today by 1,100 years. And here in the Greek language, this word pierasmos is sometimes interpreted to test the quality of a metal, like a metalsmith would do, heating up the iron and skimming off the impurities, or in fact, even a precious metal like gold or silver. They would heat up and repeatedly skim off the impurities as they rose from the fire. Legend has it that the person doing the refining process, the metalsmith, would be able to finally, at the end of skimming off all the impurities, be able to see his own reflection in the precious metal. His own reflection. That's interesting. But when you hear the word tempt, the usual context is a temptation towards sin. Like when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, God was allowing him to be tested, but Satan wanted to destroy him. It was a temptation to sin. If he could get the Son of God to sin, there was no hope for anybody on the planet. There was a lot on the table. The Hebrew term that he was tested by God, nasah, is a primitive root that comes from metallurgy, to simply refine a metal. And that's a perfect picture of what God is doing in your life and mine by these tests that he puts us through. They are sometimes very difficult tests. The hardest test I ever had to take in my life was the medical college admissions test, which was an 8-hour test that you took in one sitting. Had zillions and zillions of hard questions about biochemistry and physics and physical chemistry and biology. And it was the mother of all tests. I'd never seen a test like that before. 8 hours. But you have to take it if you think that you're headed to medical school. Don't ever think that God is tempting you to sin. Pierasmos can mean test or tempt, but my Bible says in James 1:13, when tempted, pierasmos, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So that which Satan means for evil, God means for good, and it is a testing process. His design is not to ruin you, it's to stretch and improve and increase your faith. Satan uses that same circumstance to try to destroy you. A temptation is an enticement to sin. Satan tempts us all the time. Oh, how clear that picture is throughout Scripture. He tempts us in order to make us fail, but a test defines and refines one's faith. It all depends on your perspective. I think sometimes we've said, oh, Satan is really hammering me, when in fact God is using that very trial, that very test, to refine and purify and ultimately strengthen your faith. But sometimes we say the wrong guy is in charge of it. God has allowed this test in Abraham's life, and it's the hardest test he'll ever face in his life. I've never faced anything like this at all. I can't even imagine. My only child I'm supposed to sacrifice to the Lord? But what God does in these tests, these trials, he stretches us. It's a stretching process. And you've been in that place before where you thought, I can't survive this. This is too hard. I'm being stretched, and you figure, man, my limits are right out here. But as a child of God, you cry out to your heavenly Father. And even in the midst of the trial, somehow or another, you find that he's stretching you all the way out here. And you still don't break. You're still alive. Faith is kind of like a muscle. The more you use it, the more you stretch it, the more you exercise it, the stronger it gets. That's what faith is, and that's what God is doing with Abraham. Here's the deal. God knows how it's all going to turn out. Can we trust God? That's really the issue. Can we trust God? Do I trust God in my most severe trial, in my most severe weakness, in my most severe illness? Can I trust God? God will never entice me to sin, but he often tests my faith. I find that God tested, very same word, Israel in their wilderness wanderings back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. God said, I allowed you to go through all this stuff because I was testing you to see if you would obey my commands or not. This was a test. Did you pass that test? They didn't. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, we see Jesus being tempted. Same word in the original Greek. But it is Satan himself that's tempting him to sin. But his heavenly Father allowed him to go through that. His faith was certainly being tested, but Jesus showed himself to be a true Israelite, faithful. God asked Abraham to do something, quite frankly, that didn't make sense in the natural. Go offer your son. I don't understand. You told me that all of your promises were going to be fulfilled through this son, and now you want me to kill him? I don't understand. Has God ever asked you to do something you don't understand? Have you ever been in a situation, a test, a temptation, or a trial where you said, I don't understand? God never asked you to understand. My Bible says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. Trust in the Lord, he's going to direct your path, your footsteps through the, that's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's a life passage for many people. It is certainly for me. But I can't say, God, you're doing this. I often don't understand. You don't understand the last thing you went through. Why? Why do I have a sinus infection? Why did I have to go to the doctor and hear that? Why? When you ask the question, you undermine the sovereignty of God, and it undermines your personal faith in that sovereign God. You're demanding an answer of an omnipotent being whose IQ so far surpasses yours. If he were to explain to you his eternal purposes in that trial, I doubt that you and I could comprehend it. And yet we, like little children, why? Mom says, go to bed. Why? Well, I don't want to. Eat your vegetables. Why? I don't like vegetables. We're always asking why. The child of God and the true child of faith, the true Israelite, doesn't ask why. A better question is to ask God, what do you want me to learn while I go through this trial? You've allowed it. I'm being tested. I'm being stretched. It feels like I could break like a rubber band at any moment. You're being tested. Grab your pencil and your eraser. Sit down and just say, God knows what he's doing. By the power, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Do you believe that? Well, that your faith in that promise will be tested. Ty.
Why can't you do both? Why can't you be trusting God and knowing that he's going to carry you through this and still ask why? I mean, there's nothing wrong with asking why.
Two things come into mind. First of all of the times in the Bible where I see people asking God why, he doesn't respond well. That's a fact. Look at that. When people demand an answer of God, why? Where's your faith? Where's your trust? So is there anything wrong with asking why? Well, by example in Scripture, I'm led to believe that's not optimal. What I also read in Scripture is what James has to say, that if any of you are going through tests and trials of various kinds, let him ask of God. The implication there is you ask for wisdom, not an answer. You're asking for the wisdom to see that God has higher purposes in it. Read that passage carefully in James. It doesn't give you the permission to ask why. It asks you to trust God and acknowledge the fact that he's sovereign in this, knowing that we're being tested, we're being tried. James chapter 1, that's a hard chapter. We are human, absolutely. We ask why. But there's a better question to be asked. What can I learn? How can I grow? So even if you ask the question why, I think there's a better question to be asked, a more mature question, perhaps. What can I learn from this? God allowed you to go through it. He must have a reason and a purpose, but I don't need to know what that reason and purpose is.
So I guess it takes a level of maturity. You know, to be able to get to that.
Is that what God is doing in our trials, perhaps? Increasing our faith? Causing us to grow and mature? And that's a lifelong process, isn't it? Absolutely. Absolutely it is. Dennis, you had a question? Well, that's the point I was trying to make before without giving all of the scriptural references. Anytime you find anybody in the scriptures demanding an answer of God, it doesn't go well. And God does not respond well to that. And it seems to indicate, especially in Job's case, where you read the book of Job, he gets pretty uppity and in the face of God. And God shows up and never explains to him why he allowed him to go through that. Job asks a million times why, and he's getting more and more angry and vociferous and self-justifying in that. You know what? And when God shows up, he does not answer the one question Job had, why? So if I'm going to consider the entire counsel of God, I would have to say there's perhaps a better question we can ask than why. I don't have to ask why if I trust him. He's allowed it. Is that good enough? He loves me, and he's allowed it, and I'm okay with that? Can I lean on the promises of God? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But you never know that you've got that strength until you're put in a place where you're so severely tested. Like I said, I look at Abraham's test here. I've never been tested to that degree. Nobody likes tests, but our loving Heavenly Father allows them. He must have a noble purpose in them. So faith says, I trust God. I don't need to know why. And I've often asked the question and seldom got the answer. What, am I more righteous than Job, who God said was the most righteous person on the planet, and he demanded an answer of God and did not get one? Well, who do I think I am? We would like to know why. That's right. The flesh is weak. Sure, it's a humble prayer, but there's a better prayer. What can I learn in and through this? I don't need to know why. I used to ask that question all the time, but he never answered it. He never answered it. Sometimes, every once in a while, you can look back a year, 5 years, 20 years, and look back and go, oh, now I see some of God's purposes in that, but I really doubt if we ever comprehend the totality of his purposes in that. And even if I don't understand, am I not commanded in Scripture not to lean on my own understanding? So why do I try to understand? I'm commanded not to. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So what we have to do when we're tempted to ask those questions really is turn to Scripture. What does Scripture say? I didn't write Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, but I know what it says because I've had to apply it to my own situation so many times. There is a better question than why. And that is what? What can I learn? How can I grow? How can I glorify you, Heavenly Father, in this? Well, I don't think it is. I think it's asking what I can learn. And that's what James says. When you're being tested, when you're being tried, ask God for wisdom to understand that he is in charge. He's got some plans and purposes. Ask God for the wisdom to be able to embrace that, for sure. Connie? That's what God says. He says in Deuteronomy, that's why he tested the nation of Israel, so that they might learn to trust in him and his promises. I got that. I'm learning that. I don't always pass that test, but I embrace that. I embrace that. Barb? It would inhibit our growth in faith because we're asking for answers. My Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. Not by asking God why. I walk by faith. Faith says I can trust God. Faith says he's got this. Faith says, according to Scripture, I don't have to understand this. I do have to go through it, and I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, just like Scripture says. These tests are hard, but what he's about to do, you have never faced. So while the tests you face are probably as much as you and I could handle, he goes through a test that I can't even comprehend the magnitude of. And those of you that have children will understand the magnitude of what was accomplished here. And he doesn't ask God why. So if we are to follow biblical example, we have to take that under our under advisement here. He did not ask God why. And I know he didn't understand. How can you have a child through whom the Messiah comes? If I kill him, he's the only son I got. I don't understand. He didn't understand. But the one question he never asked was why. So I think in our pursuit of being biblically obedient Christians, we have to learn this lesson. And it's a hard one. I got that. I totally get that. But it is a lesson that we are being tested on. Even as I share these scriptures with you. I didn't write them, but we must learn from them. Doesn't it say that all scripture is God-breathed and is suitable for correction, for teaching in righteousness, for training? I have to yield to that process. And so I'm like you, trying hard to learn these lessons. Hebrews tells us that when Abraham was tested, that's a present passive participle. It's something that God put on him. Present tense, it was a continuous and ongoing trial for a while. A participle means he had to go through it as an action that continued for a time. He believed that God, according to Hebrews 11, could even raise the dead. Although there's no scriptural example of that up to that point in time, he believed, I guess God can do it. I don't know what God's going to do. That is an amazing thing to me. Then the test itself is outlined. Verse 2, then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Because God does not remember our sin, according to Hebrews 10:17, he doesn't even acknowledge Ishmael. He says, this is your only son. That's God's perspective on it. He doesn't even acknowledge Ishmael, the fruit of Abraham's impatience, not his faith. Isaac was the son of the promise because it says that Abraham believed God's promises. Mount Moriah, 2 Chronicles, identifies as the area where the Temple Mount would be built later on in Jerusalem. In fact, it is the very place where when David had numbered the troops of Israel, God sent a plague upon Israel and people were dying left and right. And the angel of the Lord was at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, and David's crying out to the Lord. And he told Arunah the Jebusite, right here where the angel of the Lord is, where God had stopped his hand, Arunah, let me buy that threshing floor from you. Arunah said, tell you what, I'll give it to you. Just so the plague stops, I'll just give it to you. And then David said something. He says, no, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice that which cost me nothing. Sacrifice has a cost. It hurts. We don't understand. Our faith is being stretched. We feel to the point of breaking. Isaac was conceived. He's a type, really, a picture of Jesus Christ himself. Isaac was conceived miraculously when Sarah was 90 years of age. He was a miracle baby. Jesus was born of a virgin miraculously. He, too, is a miracle baby. Isaac's birth was prophesied long before he showed up. So was Jesus' birth. Abraham and Sarah were told what to name their child by God. Mary and Joseph were told by God what to name their child, too. You're going to name him Jesus, the angel Gabriel said. To his father, Isaac was obedient even to the point of death. Jesus was obedient to his father even unto the point of death. So Isaac is a type, a foreshadow, if you will. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. God would sacrifice his son at this very spot. Wow. Early the next morning, verse 3 says, notice Abraham's prompt obedience, even to such a difficult request. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and he saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, that's the offering of total consecration. The priest didn't get any of it. The worshiper didn't get any of it. It was consumed totally on the altar, 100% given to God. It was in the Old Testament law that would come much later than this time period. It was a voluntary sacrifice. You didn't have to. You had to have a guilt offering and you had to have a sin offering because we were all guilty and we've all sinned. But burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, peace offerings, these were voluntary. You want more of God? Yeah, you could sacrifice, have more fellowship with him. You could consecrate yourself to him and offer up a burnt offering. You didn't have to, but if you wanted more of God, he was available. He was available. And Abraham, in mind to cut enough wood for this burnt offering, set out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up, and he saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. That's a statement of faith. We're both coming back. Don't know how God's going to pull this off. I don't even understand why he's asking me to do what he did. But this I know. He said this kid's the kid of the promise. We're both coming back. And you know what we're going to do? We're not just going to put together a bunch of wood and throw a sacrifice on it. We're going to worship there. You only do two things at an altar. You worship and you sacrifice. It's going to cost you something. That's why David said, I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. I insist, Arunah, on paying for your threshing floor. He was called Arunah the Jebusite. Jebus was the old name of the city of Jerusalem, the very city that Jesus died in. Early the next morning, I love his prompt obedience, but I know what you do at an altar. Every time you come to church, you need to see yourself building an altar in your heart to the Lord. And it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost some consecration. It's going to have to, I want to give God everything. And some things we hold on to way too tightly. And God says, I would like to have that from you. Maybe a pet sin, maybe an addiction, maybe a struggle, maybe a problem, maybe your mind giving you. I don't know what your situation is. That's none of my business. That's between you and God. But I know what he wants you to do every time we gather together as a church, build an altar. If you don't build an altar, you're not going to meet God. And you'll walk out of this place the same way you walked in. No different at all. But if I come to church, every time I go to a home fellowship, go to church, I can do it at my house, at the dining room table in the early morning hours, just me and God and my Bible. You know what? I'm going to build my altar. I'm going to worship. I'm going to sacrifice. It's usually me. I'm the burnt offering. When Paul said in Romans 12 to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, there's no doubt in my mind he's talking about the voluntary burnt offering of yourself to God on a daily basis. No doubt in my mind he's talking about the burnt offering. Why? Because the sin and guilt offering has already been offered by Jesus. He's already taken care of that part of it. So the sacrifices I offer up are voluntary on my part. Every day I die afresh at the altar of sacrifice. And it costs me something. When David sought to stop that plague, Aaron, in panic, just said, take it. And nope, David said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. That's 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24, if you want to make a note of that, study it for yourself. Thank you, Tracy. Sacrifice is, notice that this sacrifice is seen by Abraham not as a sacrifice, but as worship. Me and the boy, we're going over there. We're going to worship. We're going to meet with God over there. My son may be going to glory with God, but I believe even now God can raise him from the dead. God made me a promise, and I'm hanging my hat on that. I don't understand. I don't understand. But my faith says I can trust God. Isaac carried the firewood. Jesus himself carried a wooden cross, and he himself was the sacrifice. There's so many types of Christ seen in these passages. Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship, and then we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. Jesus would bear a wooden beam on his own shoulders. We've read about that many times in the New Testament. He himself carried the fire and the knife, Abraham did. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up to his father, Abraham. Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Well, guess who the Lamb of God is who takes away the sins of the world? This is a perfect type of Jesus. Can I tell you, in all of the trials that you and I face, the answer is Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. That's why I don't lean on my own understanding. That's why I don't ask why anymore. It's Jesus. He's got this. He loves me. Jeremiah 29 says he's got a plan for my life. That's a good plan. I don't need to kick against that. Trials are not optional in life. They come to every one of us. It's what you do with those trials and the lessons you learn or fail to learn in going through that that marks your maturity. I'm old enough in my life, I'm tired of flunking tests. I want to pass them. This passage isn't about Abraham. It's not about Isaac. It's about Jesus. He fulfills all of the typology that we find in these passages. And yet I see this precious patriarch named Abraham, a godly though imperfect man who has made many huge mistakes, is growing, and he's going to learn a lot through this. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham answered in verse 8, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Another translation says, God will provide himself the sacrifice. God will provide himself. God always provides that which we need to accomplish his will, and he will never ask us to do more than he himself has already done. Jesus is the sacrifice. So when he asks you and I to sacrifice, understand this, that God has already done the major part of this sacrificing thing. I voluntarily offer myself a burnt offering in total and complete consecration on a daily basis. And the two of them went on together. And when they had reached the place that God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there. Build an altar. In your heart of hearts, we're not talking about physical stones or ornate altars as you see in some churches. Abraham built an altar there out of the stones that ranged throughout that land, and he arranged the wood on top of it, and he bound his son Isaac. If Isaac is a young man of military age, he could have overwhelmed this patriarch that was well over 100 years old. Understand, Isaac knew exactly what was going on, and he allowed himself voluntarily to be bound and put himself on the altar. This is voluntary. He's not fighting his father on this at all. I don't want to fight my heavenly father on this thing either. I don't want to kick against the goads when he's trying to tell me something or teach me something. though it may be tremendously difficult. He bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife with which to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here am I," he replied. Same exact statement as before. "I'm right here, Lord." "Thank you, Tracy. I'm here to do whatever you need me to do." Do not lay a hand on the Lord. Remember, the angel of the Lord had spoken to Hagar back in chapter 16. Remember that? And he spoke as if he was the Lord. So if he can speak for God and yet claim to be equal with God, it can only be Jesus, who appears as an angel, a messenger, is what the Greek word as well as the Hebrew word means. "Do not lay a hand on him," he said, the angel of the Lord. "Do not do anything to him, for now I know you fear God. You honor him. You reverence him. You trust him, even to the point of sacrificing your own son." He's got the knife. He's got this flint knife in his hand, and it's getting ready to plunge down. He's going to cut the throat of his son. And he was dead set on obedience, not questioning. Didn't make any sense to him, I'm sure of that. But God said, do it, and he was going to do it. And that was the end of the story. Didn't matter how difficult it was, and I can't even imagine. I think of my own children. I think of my grandchildren. I couldn't do what was asked of Abraham. Maybe you're a bigger man or woman than I am. I could not do this. Do I trust God with all of my heart? Do I love him with all of my heart? Could I slay my own child or grandchildren? I could not. I've never faced a test this severe. The angel of the Lord, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. So Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. And he went over and took this male lamb, and he sacrificed it as the burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." Perhaps you've heard that phrase pronounced Jehovah Jireh. There's a bit of a problem with that. There's no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet, so they didn't pronounce it Jehovah Jireh. It is Yahweh Yireh. God will provide. Do you believe that? You've expressed your faith and said, yes, I believe that, but it will be tested through the difficulties we face in life. When we don't understand it, but we're asked to go through something by the hand of God that we don't understand anything about. It hurts us. It's hard. It's difficult. Sometimes we flunk those tests. By the grace of God, we can pass those tests. Ty? That's the faith I want. That's why he's called the father of all who believe. The word believe and the word faith in the Greek are the same word. One is in the verb form, one's in the noun form. But it's the same thing. Our faith is being tested. Yeah. We'll be back. That's a huge statement of faith, isn't it? Well, what faith he had. And that's where I think this guy, there's a real turnaround in the guy's life at this point. He passes this test magnificently. It's the greatest test of his life, yet God had prepared him, I think, by his earlier successfully passed test. His surrender of his family and his country when God told him in Genesis 12 to leave. His separation from Lot in Genesis 13. His subsequent having to rescue Lot in Genesis 14. His refusing the wealth of Sodom when the king of Sodom offered it to him in Genesis 14, starting in verse 21 there, his rejection of his own plan and his hopes for Ishmael, he had already surrendered all that. He passed those tests, and I believe all of those tests prepared him. Everything in his life prepared him for this moment. I believe that with all of my heart. Abraham prefigures the father who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, as Romans 8:32 says. We studied Sunday. Isaac pictures Christ, obedient unto death. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isn't it interesting how God has a lamb just happen to show up at just the right time? So verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares Yahweh. So the angel of the Lord is Yahweh. Did you see that in verse 15? It can only refer to Jesus. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in that city. It says in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Abraham as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it's through your son Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. That's the hall of faith that's mentioned throughout chapter 11, that great hall of fame people that are listed there. Verse 2 of the chapter that we've been looking at reminds me of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The Heavenly Father loved his son. He said it at his baptism. He said it again in his transfiguration. And yet he allowed his son's life to be taken. It's almost like God said, don't sacrifice your son, Abraham. I'll sacrifice mine instead. That's what Jesus accomplished for us. Remember in the Old Testament, the chief deity of the Ammonites was a false god by the name of Molech. He was a short, squatty figure made out of bronze with outstretched arms, and they would put him in the fire, and when his arms glowed brilliant red from the heat of the fire, the Ammonites would place their infants on those outstretched arms, allowing the infant to be incinerated. They would give the lives of their children on behalf of a false deity. Paul would say in Corinthians, those that worship false gods are in fact worshiping demons. Do we sacrifice our children today? Maybe not exactly the same way, but we sacrifice them through abortion. We sacrifice our children through slave trading, through human trafficking. That goes on very much today. We're still doing that. Still sacrificing our children, failing to realize God sacrificed his only begotten son so that we don't have to sacrifice our children. Praise his holy name for that. It was never God's intention for any infant to die in sacrifice to a false deity. In fact, God calls that practice an abomination, and those that practice such idolatry were punishable by death under the law of Moses. But to look at this burnt offering that was offered up, it just reminds me of that passage in Romans where Paul tells me that there is still a sacrifice that you and I can offer. Let me finish up. I'm out of time. I'm sorry. You are the burnt offering. Jesus Christ is the sin and guilt offering. That price has already been paid. But you and I, like Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. That's a death experience. You die to sin, self, circumstance, the world, its pleasures, its idolatries, its entertainments. You die daily. That's what it costs you to be a Christian. You die to your own will to embrace his. But understand, the ultimate sacrifice has already been paid. But there is yet a sacrifice to be offered, and that's you and me, daily. It's not required. The sin and guilt offering has already been paid. But what God asks of you and I is surrender. For me to live is Christ, Paul would say. To die is gain. I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, as a corpse, I don't feel pain anymore. I don't feel pain anymore. I'm dead to the things of the world and the things of the flesh. That's the point that God is bringing us towards. It's a maturing process. We're not there yet. We will be someday in all of his perfect glory. But he will get us from here to there. Trust him. Life is a test. It's hard. We flunk some, we pass others. But understand this, your heavenly Father has allowed them because he loves you. He has not asked you to understand. It is a less profitable question to ask why. If you read the Bible like I do, the people that asked why were not given an answer, like Job. It says, lean on, Job, in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, lean not unto your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That's the test you and I face. And you say, that's hard. I think it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's the faith-stretching lesson for tonight. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?